Well, let's turn back to 1 Timothy in chapter 3. We're working our way through this lovely epistle. And the last two sessions, we've looked at the role of the elder in the church and then the role of the deacon in the church. And in verses 14 and 15, in a sense, we're looking at actually what the church is. Why is it important that we get it right about the people who lead the church? Why is it important that we get it right about the people who we choose to serve in the church? Well, the answer, in a sense, follows on in verses 14 and 15. Verses 14, and particularly verse 15, speak to us about what the church is. Next time, when we're in verse 16, we'll be answering the question, what is it the church needs to proclaim? But today, I want us to look particularly at verse 15. Verse 14 is a little biographical aside, in a sense, isn't it? Paul is just saying that he hopes that he's going to be able to visit Timothy. And remember that Timothy is serving, if you like, as an assistant pastor, as one of Paul's assistants in the church at Ephesus. He hopes that he's going to be able to get there shortly, but it may be that he won't be able to. And so he's sending them these instructions by letter form in the meantime. And in verse 15, he gives us a wonderful definition of what the church is. It's good to remind ourselves what the function of the church is. Very often now, businesses, companies, and even charities and so on, they try to work out a mission statement. They try to say, well, what are we about? How can we sum up who we are and what we're seeking to do just in a few words or a few sentences? And they may employ some management consultant or some expert who comes in and looks at the business and looks at what's going on, looks at the employees, and says, well, this is our mission statement. This is what we're here for. Well, I'm sure if we were looking for a mission statement of the church, if we were looking to answer the question, who are we as the church? There would be lots of verses that we could look at in the New Testament. But this one, I suggest to you, would be one. Good mission statement. Because it tells us in three statements what the church is, who the church are, who the church should be. Now, we need that because that's going to affect our conduct. That's going to affect what we do. That's going to affect what we are. You see, that's what Paul is saying in verse 15. I write to you so that you may know how you conduct yourselves. So you see, this is very practical. What we believe about the church will affect our lives, will affect our lives within the church, and will affect our lives outside of the church. And I suggest to you that that becomes clear when we think about the three ways which the church is described in these verses. So you notice, first of all, the church is described as the house of God. Then secondly, it's described as the church of the living God. And then thirdly, it's described as the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's what we're looking at this morning, that threefold description. They always say Welsh preachers have 3 points, don't they? Well, the Apostle Paul wasn't a Welshman, but he gives us three lovely points here in this verse. So first of all, the church is the house of God. Now, when we think about a house, we think about a building, don't we? So you left your house this morning. And we can sometimes get confused by that word house. But actually, the word for house here is the word for a household. It's the word for a family. It's a word that we've already met in the chapter. It's the word, the Greek word is the word oikos. So that's, we've had a few of these Greek words, haven't we, in chapter 3. Oikos is the word that we get the word economy from. Lots of you will remember that before I became a pastor, my first degree was in economics, so I take a particular interest in that. oikos and nomos is the law of the household, a household economics, if you like. We sometimes think about economics as being about a country, about a nation, but actually it's about a family, isn't it? It's about families having enough money to come in and to be able to feed themselves and pay the bills and so on. And that's what economics is. So here, that's the word that's here in verse 15. It's the word for a household. Now, we've already seen that earlier in the passage. So when we looked at the qualifications for an elder, you see what it says in verse 4. One who rules his own home. One who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own household, how will he rule the house of God? And then I think we saw it, yes, again, didn't we, in verse 12 as well. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. So you see, it's the picture of the family. It's a family picture that's here in these verses. And it's the same word that's used here. So we're going from our family homes to the church. Because the church is a family. It's the family of God. We're not talking about buildings anymore. That's not what the house means here. It means the family. So we are the family of God. We're here this morning. And that means that we're brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that's why again and again, the word brethren is used about the church. Brothers and sisters. That's what we are. We are the family of God. We're not colleagues in the church. There is one sense in which we are collegiate, I suppose. We're not comrades in the church. No, we're brothers and sisters because we're part of a family. And here Paul is reminding us that we need to behave ourselves, conduct ourselves as part of the family of God. Now, it's good to stop for a moment and ask a very basic question. Are you part of the family of God? Do you know that you're part of God's family that meets here? How do I enter a family? Well, there are two ways to enter a family, aren't there? We are born into a family or we're adopted into a family. Most of us here, no doubt, were born into our families. But you could be adopted into a family as well. And you're taken out of one family and brought into another. Or you're brought into a family through birth. And of course, both of those pictures are used of a Christian, aren't they? So the Bible says we must be born. We must be born from above. We must be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, didn't he? In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night. You remember how he comes. He's got these questions in his mind. And Jesus knows that because he knows what's in the heart of men and women, doesn't he? He says, now, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles that you do, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Do you remember what Jesus says? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Is this reincarnation? Is this, what do you want about Jesus? No. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you have to be born from above. You have to be born of God. You have to be born of his Holy Spirit. That's one picture that's used. Not the only picture, not the only description of a Christian. Then there's the picture of adoption, isn't there? That's used as well. So we might think of what Paul says in those verses that we often quote at Christmas time, don't we? Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption. So we are adopted into God's family, taken out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the family of God. And the wonderful thing about the Christian is that he is both born and he's adopted. Two things are true of us. If we're Christians here today, we've been born afresh, born anew, born from above. We've been adopted into the family of God. Now, my friends, is that true of you? That's what a Christian is. That's how we come into the house of God. In one way, in some way, and for everybody it's different, but there has to be that new birth when we're adopted into the family of God. And if that's true of you, then you're part of a family. You know, one of the huge problems in our society today, we are told, is the problem of loneliness. And because of spiraling divorce rates and because of all sorts of other things that are part of our social setup in our world today, so many people are on their own. So many people are lonely. So many people have nobody. You see, when you're a Christian, you're part of a family. You might not have an earthly family, but the scripture says you have a heavenly family, a glorious family, a multinational family. That's why we pray for mission organizations across the world. That's why we're in touch with Albania and Australia and Israel and other parts of the UK, because we're part of a family. And that's the picture here in verse 15. And know that you may conduct yourself in the family of God. That means we have to love one another. That means we have to serve one another. That means we have to esteem one another better than ourselves. That means that we have responsibilities to care for one another. And that's all because we're in the family of God. And that's the first description here in verse 15. But then there's a second description. And that is that we are the church, literally the assembly of the living God. So, what's the Greek word? We're looking at some of these Greek words. The Greek word for the church there, or for the assembly, is the word ecclesia. Now, again, we'd be familiar with that word, wouldn't we? We think of ecclesiology, and it's a church word, isn't it? Ecclesiastical. We talk about vicars or priests as ecclesiastical people, bishops or whatever. Well, that's where we get the word from. It's the Greek word. And it's the word for an assembly. Now, when I say assembly to you, I know what you think of. So you think back to your school days, don't you? And perhaps first thing in the morning, all the school gathered in the hall, or as many people could gather into the hall as they could squeeze into the hall. And you'd perhaps all have to sit on the floor because there wasn't enough room for all seats. And everybody was there, and then the headmaster would come in, perhaps with his robes on, and he would give some sort of boring philosophy to you. Or maybe you had a better headmaster than that. Maybe you had somebody who was a true Christian. Assemblies were supposed to be religious gatherings, weren't they? A religious assembly. Maybe you had somebody who was able to, within the confines of the job that they had, to talk about the Bible or whatever. But you probably don't have very happy memories of assemblies. And if you were teachers, well, maybe even more unhappy memories of assemblies, because they didn't finish when you got to 16 and left school. Well, the assembly was the gathering together, wasn't it? It was when everybody came together. And that's the picture that's behind the word for church here. It's a gathering. It's an assembly. It's people meeting together. There's something very similar, isn't there, in those verses that we often quote when new people come into membership. In the life of the church, we remind ourselves of those verses in Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a different Greek word there, admittedly, but it's the same idea in Hebrews chapter 10. What are our duties as members of the church? Well, we are not to hold fast. We are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You see, the idea of a church is not a bunch of lone rangers doing their own thing. Sometimes people act as if that's the case. They're part of a church. They're members of a church, but they think they can do whatever they like. And you see, it's not. We're together. We're an assembly. We don't exist in splendid isolation from one another. Which is why Paul is saying here and emphasizing here that we need to conduct ourselves well. That's why we need biblical elders and pastors. That's why we need biblical deacons. Because we are a group together. We are assembled together. And here in verse 15, you've got that picture, which is the assembly, the ecclesia of the living God. We are bound one with another because we're in Jesus. If I'm united to Christ and Christ is united to me, and you're united to Christ and Christ is united to you, we're bound to one another and we're united to each other. And so the word here is a collective word, that we are the assembly. But you notice we are the assembly of the living God. Now that's really important, isn't it? Because we are the church of the living God. You see, there are plenty of non-living gods around. And there certainly were in Ephesus, where Timothy is. You remember from the stories in the book of Acts that it was the center of the worship of Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, they used to shout out to one another. And there was a huge temple to the worship of Diana. And of course, because it was a Greek city, because it was a city in the Greek and in the Roman Empire, there were lots of other temples and lots of other idols. A bit like Athens was. You remember what we read in Acts chapter 17, how the Apostle Paul is going round Athens. And you remember what he says about his little tour of the city and how he went around and he perceived how they were religious and he saw all the altars and then he found the one to the unknown God. Why was that? Well, because they worshipped so many gods and every city was the same. And of course, it's getting like that here, isn't it? So 100 years ago, there would have been a church on every street. Here in Wales in particular, we still see the buildings, don't we? Reminding us of better and different days. But how many of them are now temples to other gods? One of the first churches that I preached in Bryn Mawr is now a Buddhist center. I preached there on two Sundays many, many years ago as a student. My lasting impression of it was, I think I preached there in January and the heating had broken down. And I could actually see my sermon coming out in front of me because it was so cold I could see my breath. Now, if you drive past there today, it's a Buddhist center today. And that's repeated everywhere else, isn't it? And we hear our leaders telling us this is something we should rejoice in. This is something that we should be pleased about. That diversity is our strength and so on. And it's good that we've got all these different religions in our land. And our king tells us that we can learn from different things from different ones. One problem with all that, there's only one living God. All of these other gods are fake gods. All of these other gods do not exist. They're gods with a small g, and they have no life in them at all. And the church has to say that. And if it gets us into trouble, and if it gets me into prison, we still have to say it. We are the church of the living God. And there aren't lots of living gods. There aren't many living gods. There is only one living God. And we are the assembly of the living God. And as much as we love our Muslim neighbor or our Hindu neighbor or our Buddhist neighbor or whatever else it must be, we have to say we are the church of the living God because there is only one living God. The trouble, of course, is that even if we accept that, we can put our trust in things that are not living. It's interesting, in three chapters' time, I don't know how long it'll be before we get to chapter 6, the Lord may come before then, but when we get to chapter 6, if we get to chapter 6, one of the last things Paul says is there in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but listen, in the living God. You see, if we trust in riches, we're not trusting in the living God. If we trust in our wealth, our prosperity, our gifts, our abilities, our possessions, our intelligence, whatever it might be, and 1 Timothy 6 clearly has those who love money and who trust in money in mind, we're not trusting in the living God. And you see, money and possessions and wealth and reputation and the things that we might put our trust in otherwise, they're dead as well. God is the living God. And so we need to put our trust in him. And here in 1 Timothy 3, this second statement of this mini statement about what the church is, we are the church, the assembly of the living God. You know, my friends, again, that's going to affect how you conduct yourself. That's the point of the verse, isn't it? So you may conduct yourself in the right way. So that means not just in church, but outside church. In the world tomorrow, in your workplace, in your social circle, in your family, you have to remember that you're a servant of the living God. So he's the one who lives. He's the one who knows. He's the one who sees. He's the one who hears. He's the one who can save. You see, other gods can't save you because they're dead. Other gods can't save you because they're deaf and they're blind. And remember how Isaiah describes false gods in his book and how we see it again and again in the Old Testament. See Elijah there on Mount Carmel. Who's the God who's going to answer by fire? And you see all the prophets of Baal dancing around the altar. There's no falling from heaven of fire there, is there? Why? Because you see, Elijah is the servant of the living God. That psalm that we read earlier on, it's a psalm about the people of God gathering together, isn't it? And you remember how it starts? It says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. My friend is the living God. That's why you can put your trust in him. That's why you can commit your life to him. That's why you can cry out to him in your time of need. You can't do that with any other gods, because it is only God who is the living God. The living God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus Christ died, but he rose again. He's a living Savior. I trust a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. Have you come to the living God? Don't trust in dead riches. Don't trust in dead things. Trust in the living God. That's the second description there in verse 15. So we are the family of God. We are the assembly of the living God. And we are the pillar and grounds of the truth, or the foundation of the truth. So even though the church isn't a building, we have building pictures here being used. So the church is the foundation and the pillar of the truth. Now, what is Paul saying there? Well, if we think back to Ephesus, to the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, there are sketches of it. You can look it up on the internet. It had all sorts of pillars in the front. It was known for its pillars. And those pillars, of course, held up the roof. The roof was one of the highest buildings in Ephesus, we are told. So all around you could see the roof, you could see the temple, because the pillars were holding it up, and because the pillars were set in a foundation. Now that seems to be the picture here. What is the church meant to do? Well, the church is meant to proclaim the truth, to hold up the truth for everybody to see, just like pillars in a building hold up the roof. So let me say that again. The pillars, as a pillars hold up the roof of a building, So it's the church's job to hold out and hold up the truth so that people can see it. Now, what's interesting is that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and you may have thought about that already, the other way round, the picture is the other way round. So there, the church and the truth is built on top of the truth. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you say, hang on, Paul, you're mixing your metaphors here. You're contradicting yourself here. In one, the church is built on the truth, and in the other, the truth is built on the church. Well, of course, both of them are true. Different things are being emphasized in different verses, but both of them are true. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are being reminded that it is the job of the church to hold up the truth so that people can see it. We are, if you like, the pillars and the truth of God's word, the truth about Christ, has to be displayed to men and women. What is the truth about Christ? Well, the truth about Christ is what we're going to look at next time in verse 16. Lots of people think it was a chorus or a hymn that they sang in those days. But verse 16 goes on to tell us what the mystery of godliness, what the great story of godliness is centered in Christ, centered in six truths about Christ. And we're being reminded again, aren't we? That's what we're here to do. We are to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. The truth about Jesus Christ. You see, the simple truth is that people in Newyn, people in the Eastern Valley, people in Wales won't hear the truth unless we hold it up. They won't know about Jesus unless we're being pillars and foundations, unless we're holding it up for the world to see. They're not going to hear it from anywhere else. They're not going to hear it from the politicians. They're certainly not going to hear it from the other religious leaders. They're not going to hear it anywhere unless they hear it from us, unless we proclaim it. And so you see, Paul says, this is so that you know how to conduct yourselves in the church. Not just in the church, but outside of the church. It means we have to be people of the truth. We have to be people who proclaim the truth. People who preach the truth. People who preach and proclaim Jesus. And we do it to a world that's outside, to a world that's lost, to a world that's dead in its trespasses and sins. But we do so as God's family. We do so as the assembly of the people of God, of the living God. And we do so as a pillar and ground of the truth.